And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand in the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came to him a voice and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Let's pray. Father, we just praise your name for Elijah and for his example to us. And we pray, oh God, that in this moment of despair, that we would see a deeper understanding, that we would become closer to you, that we would understand your heart. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I have a burden today because there's a young person who came to me recently, a person who was baptized and who came to faith in Christ and made a profession, became a follower of Jesus. And this young person has told me that he no longer believes in God, that God does not do the miracles that he asks for. He does not show his presence. When my friends ask for divine help, he doesn't receive it. "I don't pray anymore before exams the way I used to," he says, "and I do just fine without God." And even when he prays for others, when he prays for the healing of his friends, God doesn't respond. God doesn't grant his prayers. He's seen three of his schoolmates cut down by death despite pleading with God. "There's no God," he tells me. And this is liberating, right? Because if there's no God, there's no fear of hell and no reason to obey his commandments out of fear. "I'm just going to be there," he tells me. "I'm just going to be there for those who care about me. I'll be true to myself, but I cannot pretend to follow a God who I cannot see and who does not speak to me." As I speak to my friend over the next weeks and months, I pray that God will give me the wisdom about how to best give an account of the hope that I have, of the God who is there. My hope is that God is not finished with my young friend, but rather that he's simply shedding an inadequate view of God. A view of God is the miracle worker. A view of God is the God of the gaps. A view of God as the God who does things, who has to do things in a dramatic fashion for him, for his presence to be known. And when Chad asked me to preach, God's Spirit led me to this passage, where one of the greatest heroes of the Bible, the greatest prophet between Moses and Christ, came to a point of despair and seems to have had an inadequate view of God. In this moment of despair, Elijah discovers that he doesn't know God as deeply as he thinks, and he has an incorrect view of his own place in God's economy. While I'm preaching, I'd like to go to the next slide. And there are three statements that we find in the New Testament that begin with the words God is. These aren't kind of theoretical principles, but they're a place to begin thinking about God. And I've been thinking about God and how I can speak to my friend about him. What is God is spirit. This is what Jesus tells the woman at the well. God is spirit. But that isn't simply something in a theological textbook. God is spirit, and therefore we must worship him in spirit and in truth. God seeks such people to worship him. In the future, Jesus says, we will worship God in spirit and in truth. We won't need holy places to worship him, but we will worship him with the mountain and the temple that is within us. God is love, the Apostle John writes. God is love. And again, God demands a response from us. The truth about God demands a response from us because God desires, above all, a relationship with us. God is love, and therefore we must love one another. Anyone who does not love does not know God. God, our God, is a consuming fire, says the writer of Hebrews. God is a consuming fire, and we'll see that in this passage. God is a consuming fire, and therefore we must approach him and worship him in reverence and awe and offer him worship that is acceptable. God seeks a relationship with us. He tells us these truths not because they comprise everything that God is, but because these truths demand a response from us. Like Elijah, we are always being called into a deeper and deeper knowledge of God. When we see Elijah in this chapter, he's just experienced some great spiritual victories. At God's command, he's spoken truth to power. He's rebuked the powerful and wealthy king of Israel for worshiping false gods. God is miraculously taking care of Elijah, and his exploits are celebrated in art. So let's see. Go ahead, Mark, and go to the next one. These are my points. So I better get them down before I run out of time, right? One point that I want to make in this examination of Elijah's life is that God works by miracles, and certainly God did in Elijah's life. But God works not only by miracles, but by the ordinary natural and historical processes that happen every day. God is present, whether miracles happen as we understand them or not. God works dramatically. God sometimes speaks in the thunder and in the lightning, as he did on Mount Sinai to Moses. But God works quietly. And sometimes he whispers, as he did to Elijah. And sometimes he appears in the manger, in the home of a Jewish family, a poor, despised Jewish family that has no power to speak of, no power that we would see. God accomplishes his purposes through nations and works through nations, and we'll see that in this passage, but he also works through individuals. He calls men and women to himself. And God desires, above all, a relationship with us. Even Elijah who walked with God and knew God, had something to learn. And so do we. If Elijah did, certainly so do we. So Elijah, when this passage opens, has done some remarkable things that are celebrated in art. Mark, go ahead. And he's been fed by ravens. Here's another example of this. This is an Italian painting. Go ahead, the next slide. During a famine, he has healed, brought back to life the dead child of a widow that God has sent to him. And this painting is one from a synagogue in Dura Europus in Mesopotamia. It's from the 3rd century. It's a Jewish painting. The Jews remember Elijah. And here you can see the widow with her dead child on the one side. She's in black in mourning, bringing him to Elijah, who revives him. And on the other side, you see the widow now with her son restored in festive garb. So Elijah raises the dead. Go ahead. And Elijah comes to Ahab, King Ahab, the powerful king of Israel. This is the ruins of Ahab's palace, and you can run through the next few slides. You see these great, powerful masonry walls, these fortifications in Sebastia in Israel. go to the next one. Okay, stay right there. God has sent Elijah, who's from a small town, a small village, Tishbe in Gilead, a Reub, right? And he sent him to this powerful king. And the first time we see Elijah is in 1 Kings chapter 17. And Elijah right away tells Ahab, you're doing something wrong. And God has commanded that there will not be any water. There will be no rain for 3 years until I say so. Ahab is a powerful king. He lives in a palace in Samaria that you can see here. His dynasty was one of the strongest and most successful in Israel. Yet Ahab has forgotten God. In his efforts to strengthen his kingdom, he's made an alliance with the Phoenicians who worship Baal. He's married Jezebel, the daughter of the Phoenician priest and king. And Jezebel has brought with her the prophets of Baal and the goddess Asherah, the fertility deities, the false gods that Ahab and the royal house of Israel have chosen to worship instead of the one true God. For this idolatry, Elijah proclaims God's judgments. And as God spoke, so it happens. Rain does not fall on the land of Israel, and famine ensues. And after 3 years, Elijah appears again to Ahab and declares boldly and without fear, you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel and the 450 prophets of Baal. And on Mount Carmel, Elijah challenges the prophets of Baal to a mighty duel. They each prepare the prophets of Baal, and Elijah, the 450 prophets of Baal, prepare a bull for a sacrifice. Oh. Thank you. Gee, you're just like the angel. You know? You have any hotcakes too? And many of you know the story. The deal is that Elijah will prepare a sacrifice, and the prophets of Baal will prepare a sacrifice, but neither will light the sacrifice. The fire has to come from the God. So the prophets of Baal say, okay, and they prepare the sacrifice on top of Mount Carmel, and they dance, and they cut themselves, and they cry out, but no fire comes. Baal was a god of lightning, and this is a statue of Baal. He's brandishing his lightning, so it makes sense that he would burn, he would be able to let loose a little lightning, right? And that makes sense. Next slide, Mark. And here's another. This is a steel, again, Baal with a crown on his head, holding a lightning in his hand, ready to throw the lightning. Go ahead, the next one. And here, Baal seated, again, with a crown on his head. And the prophets of Baal spend hours and hours and cut themselves and cry out. Elijah eventually begins to mock them, and he says, cry louder. After all, Baal is a god. Maybe he's daydreaming. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's going to the bathroom. And that's actually in the Bible, okay? Maybe he's going to the bathroom, right? He's just sitting there on the toilet, and once he gets through, he'll deal with it, right? But nothing happens. And finally, it's Elijah's turn. And Elijah has to begin by rebuilding the altar that has been cast down. He's very aware that he is alone, and that's the way he sees things. He's alone. But to demonstrate God's power and God's reality, Elijah pours water over the sacrifice, and he orders water to be poured not once, not twice, but three times so that it fills the trench that he's dug around the altar. So the altar is completely soaked. And then he prays to God before all of Israel that God would reveal himself by sending fire from heaven. And when Elijah prays, God responds. He sends down fire from heaven and consumes, and that fire consumes the burnt offering. But it doesn't stop there. The fire from heaven consumes the bowl. The fire from heaven consumes the wood. The fire from heaven consumes the stones. The fire from heaven consumes the dust. And the fire from heaven consumes the water. And nothing is left. And the Israelites fall on their faces at this dramatic demonstration of God's power. And they cry out, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Elijah's triumph is complete. The Lord has revealed himself as the one true God. Now, this is the kind of thing I think that my young friend would like to see, right? And many of us, right? Wouldn't we like to see this? Boy, you know, I have a colleague, Lawrence Krauss, who's Ben knows very well, and he has these big evangelistic meetings for atheism, right? You'd really like to have a demonstration of God's power like this. And yet, the next moment is so terrible that we might even rethink this. Because the end of this great victory, Elijah orders the crowd to seize the prophets of Baal and bring them down the mountain and kill them. 450 people meet their death. 450 people are killed at Elijah's hands. And this is how our scripture reading for today begins. King Ahab tells his wife, Queen Jezebel, what Elijah has done. Elijah has not only humiliated the followers of Baal, he has killed the queen's prophets, all 450 of them. Jezebel is angry. Many of these prophets have come from Phoenicia and may well be her relatives. And so she cries for Elijah's blood. And do you know what? I think she may have a point. She may have some justification. I wonder whether Elijah may not have gone too far when he killed the false prophets. I wonder whether the prophet Elijah, who pictured himself as being the only true follower of Yahweh, the Lord, did not act presumptuously when he decided to become the judge, jury, and executioner over the prophets of Baal. Yes, Elijah had called on God to send fire from heaven, a consuming fire, but the fire from heaven had only consumed the sacrifice. It didn't touch the false prophets. To kill the prophets of Baal was Elijah's decision. Did God command this? Well, if he did, it's not. I couldn't find it in the Bible. Elijah knows God. Elijah walks closely with God. But Elijah has some false ideas about himself and his purpose. Even though he knows that there are other prophets of the Lord, he says he's the only one. He lets God know and repeats it again and again in this passage that he alone has stood up for God. He alone has been God's champion. He alone has defended God's honor. Elijah is so certain of his own righteousness, so certain of his judgment of others, so confident that he can put others to death. But the Bible says that Elijah's understanding of himself is not correct. Elijah is not God's only champion. There are hundreds of other prophets of the Lord that faithful Obadiah, King Ahab's servant, has hidden and protected. And God tells us that there are 7,000 who have not bowed to Baal and who have not kissed him. Perhaps the prophet Elijah, who has exalted himself as the Lord's only champion, has gone too far in judging the prophets of Baal and not giving them an opportunity to repent. For we know that God does not desire the death of the sinner. Peter writes, "The Lord does not wish that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." And Paul says that our God, our Savior, desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Sometimes we can be so wrapped up in our own righteousness that we forget the heart of God. We forget the heart of God, a God who is love and who demands love from us. For whatever reason, Elijah, who's been so bold and brave and among the great and powerful of this world, is so unnerved that immediately he runs. And this is the first time, I think, that you see fear in Elijah. He runs, and he runs to Beersheba, which is as far away from Carmel as you can get. It's away from Ahab's palace. It's away from the site of his great victory. It's down in the south of Judah, far away from Ahab's jurisdiction. There in the desert, he despairs. He lies down under a broom tree, a bush like the one in the slide. Beersheba has a long history of despair. This is where Abraham's slave girl, Hagar, was cast out, and where she brought her child, and she laid her child Ishmael under a bush, just like this one, waiting to die because she had no water, no sustenance. But just as God protected Hagar and Ishmael so many centuries earlier, now he protects Elijah. He provides for Elijah for his physical and his psychological needs. Elijah is so depressed and so exhausted that he wants only to die. But in the desert, God again miraculously provides for him. He feeds him. He gives him rest and sleep. He demonstrates his love by sending angels and food and rest. For our God is love. Then God sends Elijah to Mount Sinai. It's interesting, isn't it, that Elijah has to go to the mountain? God, Jesus says that God is spirit and we don't need to worship him on a mountain. But Elijah needs it. And sometimes we need it too. Of course, I'm in ASU, and at ASU we have the Memorial Union, a place for remembrance, remembering the faculty and students and staff who defended our country and wrestled against the most serious challenge of the 20th century, the challenge of National Socialism. And many of our members here, like Marion and Dr. Sanders, Bevy, you also participated in that great struggle. And so when I go by the Memorial Union, I think about that. And in the same way, Elijah goes to Mount Sinai, the place where God spoke to Moses as he brought the people out of Israel, out of Egypt, excuse me, the people of Israel out of Egypt. And there, Elijah has an opportunity to speak to God, to hear him again. And he's surprised, right? God asks him, "Why are you here?" And Elijah explains. For a second time, he says, "I'm the only one. I'm the only one. I'm your only champion, God. And here I am, and they're trying to kill me now." And so God orders Elijah to go to the mouth of the cave and to wait. And Elijah is expecting something, I think. He's expecting to hear what Moses heard. Elijah, like Moses, has fasted for 40 days. Elijah expects, no doubt, to see God speaking in the thunder and in the earthquake and in the fire and in the wind. He has certain expectations. God is a God of drama. And that's the God that Elijah knows. And yet God sends a wind. And God is not in the wind. And God sends an earthquake. And God is not in the earthquake, the Bible says. And God sends a fire. And how can God not be in the fire? God must be in the fire, right? God will be in the fire. God was in the fire on Mount Carmel. God will be in the fire. Elijah will call fire from heaven once again when the soldiers of Israel come to take him captive. Elijah will have fire once again when he's taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire. But God, this time, is not speaking through the fire. God, instead, speaks in a voice of still silence. A small whisper. A still small voice. And when he tells Elijah, and it's only then that he tells Elijah what Elijah must do. He gives Elijah his commission. And the commission is very interesting because the commission doesn't involve any miracles. The commission involves three things that Elijah is supposed to do. One, he's supposed to anoint Hazael, king of Syria. And I've got somewhere, maybe the next one. Go ahead, just... These are some nifty pictures, but we'll run through them. Yeah, here's Hazael. He's to anoint Hazael, the king of Syria. He's to anoint Jehu, the new king of Israel. He is to anoint Elisha, his successor, as prophet. And one of the interesting things is that Elijah accomplishes only one of them. Elijah only succeeds during his lifetime in anointing Elisha. God accomplishes his work through individuals, but he also accomplishes his work through the community of faith. The commission that he gives to Elijah is given on to Elisha. God works through natural and historical processes. God is the Lord of history. God is the Lord of nature. And when the world is working as it should, this is not a proof against God's existence. This is a proof of God's existence. Most of all,
In this story of Elijah, we can see that God desires a relationship with us. Elijah doesn't see God, it seems to me, unless he's working miracles. And many of us are like that, and this seems to be the case of my young friend. And yet God is working, even when we don't see a dramatic miracle. God is working through nations. God is working through individuals. God is working through the community of faith. And God wants you to know him too. Perhaps you, like Elijah, have fallen into despair because you cannot see God working. Perhaps you imagine, like my young friend, that God is only the God of the gaps, the God of miracles, rather than the sovereign God of all creation. And I want to tell you, and Elijah wants to tell you, that he is present, that God is present, and that he desires a relationship with you. And we would love to pray with you, and I'd like to give an invitation for you to come and pray. If you don't know Christ or would like to know him, if you would like to know God, if you would like to know God more deeply, then I'd ask the leaders to come down, and Nathaniel's going to sing. Let's pray. Father, we just pray that we would hear your voice and follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.